morning a couple hours ago, so. Oh, man. I just really appreciate being here. I always look forward to coming to Lima to spend time with you. Appreciated Andy's message this morning, his thoughts. I really appreciate Jeremy's meditation. Just, it's really good to be down here, and look forward to seeing you. Before I get started, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Gracious, Almighty God in heaven, just grateful and thankful for just the opportunity to be able to talk about a portion of your word this afternoon. Father God in heaven, just so grateful and thankful for this local congregation. I'm thankful for what it's meant to me throughout the years, and I'm just thankful that I've had the ability to come down here and just be able to encourage and exhort through your word. I just pray that all things that I say this afternoon still bring you honor and glory. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the things I always try to, talking about remembrance with Jeremy's meditation, one of the things I always try keeping at the forefront of my mind is who you are, whose you are, and where you are. Because those aspects of being a Christian, Satan really wants to attack, and he wants you to start doubting who you are, whose you are, and where you are. And I really just started thinking more and more about that as I was putting this lesson together, about just kingdom living. Just kingdom living. And I mean, when I say kingdom living, obviously your mind is going to go right to the eternal kingdom. You're going to start thinking about God's kingdom, and rightfully so. Being as Christians, that's where our mind should be dwelling on, is his kingdom. And I will be discussing that after a while. But do you ever give any thought to Satan's kingdom? Not really. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. You know, Jesus acknowledges this fact in Matthew chapter 12 that Satan has a kingdom. Matthew chapter 12, and I'll start in verse 22. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. Now how shall his kingdom stand?" Well, in order to have a kingdom, you need to be a king. And when you think about being a king, that comes with power and authority. And unfortunately, Satan has power and he has authority. You don't have to turn there, but 1 John 5:19 tells us the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Again, he has power and he has authority. And he was going to take advantage of what he has and kind of flex that in front of Christ. Now, we know in the wilderness, Jesus was tempted in all points. And if you turn to Matthew chapter 4, I want to focus in on one thing. Matthew chapter 4, and starting in verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Think about what was presented to Jesus in that moment in time. Jesus, here's the world, these kingdoms. Here's his glory of these kingdoms. It's all for your taking. All you have to do in exchange for what I can give you is to fall down and worship me. Now, to any man, that would be an enticing offer. I think anybody in their right mind in that moment in time would fall down and say, "Yes, I want that." But think about it from Jesus' perspective, because he saw these kingdoms for what they truly were. He saw the glory of these kingdoms for what they truly are. They're fading. They're fading. I find great enjoyment in reading the Old Testament accounts. It's something I've always been enjoying of history. In high school, history class always came easy to me. It's just one of those subjects that I'm sure everybody has their own subject that it's not something you have to study out. You just, when it's presented to you, you just absorb it. And when I became a Christian, I really started diving in the Old Testament. I really loved what was presented in the Old Testament accounts. I loved the events that transpired that were written down for us to understand. But as those events unfolded, you start learning about powerful kingdoms in that day and age. You start becoming familiar with the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Romans. You just become familiar kingdoms to you. And as you start understanding about the kingdoms, then you start getting familiar with those who were the kings. You hear such names as Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Cyrus, Artaxerxes. And you understand, like, I had to do a lessons in Wasion for, it took me a while to get through the book of Ezra, but you understand when the book of Ezra opens up, they're in the Persian Empire, and you have Cyrus the Great, the king. And he allowed the Jews under the, I believe it was Zerubbabel, to be able to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. So you understand that about some of these kingdoms. You understand about the influence some of these kings had on the Jews. You understand in the days of Nehemiah how he was a cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes, Persian emperor. And we understand that King Artaxerxes allowed Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls and gates. Secular history records how a young Macedonian king created one of the largest empires in history by the age of 30. His empire stretched from Greece to northwest India. He is considered to be one of history's greatest and most successful military commanders. And from my understanding, he never lost a battle. As much success as he had in such a short amount of time, it only lasted 13 short years. Many of you might understand I'm talking about Alexander the Great. These kingdoms were great in their time, but where are they now? You can read about them in the pages of a book. Maybe you go to a museum. You can see fragments from that day and age of their culture. Or if you have the funds, you might be able to travel to the lands that these kingdoms once took up, be able to see some temples, some ruins. But should we be surprised that these once great kingdoms have come to ruins? See, in Job chapter 12, verse 23, he says of God's power, he makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. Think about the great Roman Empire. It rose and fell in 500 short years. What stops the United States from becoming relics looked at in a museum? What stops the once great buildings becoming ruins for people to visit and marvel at? No, none of us can answer that question. Only the Lord knows if that's ever going to transpire. But it's an interesting thought. What we do know is these once powerful kingdoms no longer exist. They're no longer here. They fell. Go with me to Daniel chapter 2. It was revealed to Daniel about these kingdoms, about their rise and their eventual fall. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is having a dream. And it's troubling him in spirit, and he just can't sleep. And he wants somebody to interpret this dream. So through divine revelation, Daniel was able to tell the king about his dream. Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you. Its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze. its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands and struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Daniel goes on to reveal to the king about this material that this statue was made about or made of. What he reveals is each one of these materials is descriptive of a kingdom that was going to come. These kingdoms would eventually arise, and they're eventually going to fall. What he revealed to them was the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. But the question always is, what about the stone that struck the foot of the statue? Well, if you flip a page over in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 and 45, it lets us know about that stone. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, and it will itself endure forever. In itself, inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, and the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. This stone describes a kingdom superior to all those others, and it's going to endure forever. That being said, let's fast forward to the times of Jesus. Daniel's interpretation, what was revealed to him of that statue in the king's dream, all came to pass. Those kingdoms that he told him about already rose and fell. And now you're in the days of the Romans. So the interpretation was trustworthy. It was true. But yet there's yet this kingdom, this stone, the one that's going to endure forever, has not been revealed yet. And the Jews know this. And they're waiting. There's an eager anticipation. See, the Jews have been waiting for this deliverance. They're waiting for this kingdom. You can understand because that's all they've ever seen is physical. They've seen physical kingdoms rise. They've seen physical kingdoms fall. Every time that they get themselves in trouble, the Lord has had a physical deliverance for these people. So why would they not think physical? I mean, can't blame them. So the Sunday before his death, Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem. He entered a great multitude. People laid on the street palm branches and garments. And they began to cry out, "Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." See, we need to understand that when he entered into Jerusalem that day, he entered as a conquering king riding on the back of a colt. I can understand why the people were excited. They're probably thinking in their mind, is it finally happening? Is the kingdom that Daniel prophesied upon us? I understand why they're getting excited. It is, but not the way that they thought. Because within a few short days, Jesus would be put before Pontius Pilate for questioning. Go to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Let's start in verse 33. I always appreciate this interaction between Pilate and Jesus. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation chief priest delivered you up to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" You just kind of hear that in his voice. That's how I always picture this. The kingdom that the Jews were anticipating for so long is not going to exist in this realm. It's not physical. History proves that kingdoms in this world do not last. They rise and they fall. Time and time again, they rise and they fall. But God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, one that cannot be shaken. See, we understand that through the scriptures, that on the day of Pentecost, after Peter's first message, there were those who were convicted. Those who understood, those who a message was presented to them, and the message was true and it was trustworthy, and they acted upon it. And we understand that they got immersed. And we also understand on that first day, 3,000 were added to the kingdom. We also understand that if you want to be a partaker in this eternal kingdom, you too need to have faith. You need to trust the message. You need to act upon the message. And you need to be immersed. Passage that we usually go to, Jesus talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." We understand entrance into this kingdom starts with hearing the message, understanding the message, having faith in the message, acting on the message, and being immersed, we're able to enter into the kingdom. Colossians 1:13 tells us, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Past tense. That's not something that we're waiting for. That's somewhere where we reside now. And we need to understand that. Physically, yes, I'm here. I'm in Lima, Ohio. But spiritually, I am in an eternal kingdom. I am a citizen in that kingdom. And that's such an amazing thought to have. But now that you are a citizen in this kingdom, there's something expected of you: to assimilate into this kingdom culture. See, you are to put off the worldly desires that brought these kings of past to ruin. See, you've been called to a higher purpose. Amazing purpose. 2 Corinthians 5, something verse we always go to quite often. 2 Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us this ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God was entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." You are called in this moment in time new creations. New creations that put off old things. That message is preached quite often. But in verse 20, it calls us ambassadors for Christ. That's something not to be taken lightly. Because what is an ambassador? An ambassador is an official representative to those. We are an official representative of Christ. We are an official representative of his kingdom. We come into contact with people every day, and we are a representative of Christ to them. That is something not to be taken lightly. You know, I think about some of us have had the experience of having a passport, going to other countries. I've been able to visit. I went to Belarus a couple times. I've been to Ukraine, Kosovo. And I've had some interactions with, you know, people I've met there, interesting interactions. But maybe you've had some of the same interactions, but do you ever think that maybe you're the first American they've ever met? And how you act is what they're going to think about all the other Americans. So if you act rough and you're swearing or just, you know, doing all these things, they're going to think America is just full of these kind of people. The same thing with being a representative and ambassador for Christ. We are an official representative of the King. We are true Christians. And you may be only true Christians somebody ever encounters. So a great, it's something not to be taken lightly. But then the question comes to, how do we show the difference between the worldly kingdom that is fading and the eternal kingdom? What sets us apart from everybody else? And I keep coming down to, and I keep boiling this point down to, it's how we respond to the pressures of this world. See, it's easy to respond the way the world does. Because the world always takes a path of least resistance. I'm sure we've all met people like that. But how does a Christian call to respond? He's called to take and go to a higher standard, one against the grain, one that reflects Jesus himself. Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, gives us some encouragement of how to interact and show the difference between this world, this kingdom, and the everlasting kingdom. One of the things I always encourage people to do in Wasion, whenever I get a chance to interact with people, is I encourage people to read often, read daily, but I also encourage them to understand, when you're talking about an epistle, who's it being wrote to? What is the purpose of the message? I always encourage people when they look at Jesus' life, I go, think about the politics and the culture that Jesus lived in that moment in time. Think about who he's talking to and why he's saying these things. Because what I think a lot of people want to do is they want to take 2025 United States and cram it in there and to understand the scriptures. It doesn't work that way. It does not work that way. Why is he saying these things to the Romans? We'll talk about the epistle of Romans, but why is he saying these things to the Romans? What's the culture and the politics of the day? Who's the assembly made up of? Well, from my understanding, it was made up of Jew and Gentile. Well, what was transpiring in Rome during this time that Paul was writing this letter to the Romans? Well, these Christians were facing opposition. And many of the believers of the assembly faced persecution. Some lost their jobs, some were rejected by family, and some were killed for their faith. As time went on, persecution continued to increase under Roman rule. Within a few years, Christians would face intense suffering under such emperors like Nero, who would execute believers in a horrifying way. Now, some of you may not be familiar with Nero. He's an interesting character, Roman emperor. But from my understanding, there was a plot of ground that he really wanted so he could build this new mansion or building or whatever he was trying to. And he could not get a hold of this property. So somehow this property caught on fire and 3/4 of Rome with it. So for the next 6 to 7 days, 3/4 of Rome was on fire and burning. And the people all pointed towards Nero. They're pointing the finger to Nero like, you know, this all happened because of you. And rightly so, I believe, because one thing I was reading this last weekend said the ashes were still cooling, and he sent his people in there to start building. So obviously the finger is going to be pointed at Nero because they knew that he wanted this property. You know, somehow the property is now all burned down, and all the people can no longer live there. So what Nero wanted to do is he took this opportunity because the Christian movement was just starting to gain some momentum, is, and he didn't like Christians from my understanding, so he wanted to point the finger to them. He wanted to move the heat off of himself and onto them. So he's going to start persecuting the Christians even worse. So he's going to have some of them arrested, and he's going to have them put to death. And he's going to have them put to death in such a way that the citizens that were pointing the finger at him can find amusement from it. Now you can read for yourself some of the things that, how they died. But one of the ones that I always, that sticks in my mind is Nero had a garden that he just enjoyed walking through. And he enjoyed having parties and having other people walk through this garden as well. So what he decided to do was he decided to take Christians that were arrested, have them put on stakes, put them along the walkway, have tar or pitch or something dumped on them, and light them on fire. I can't imagine what that smelled like, but that's the kind of guy that we're talking about. Now, one time, years ago, I found this account, and I can't find it since, but it said that he would walk through the gardens and look at the Christians and say, "Now truly you are the light of the world," mocking them. The epistle to the Romans, this is what the Romans were dealing with. That takes some of the things that you read in the Roman epistle to a different level, because now you start to understand the persecution, the opposition. What kind of opposition or persecution is in your life? Oh, somebody talk bad about you? Maybe a little bit of gossip? A little bit of slander? Is anybody coming at you with violent persecution? See, that takes the Roman epistle to a different level. That's why you can't take U.S. 2025 and shove it into that. Now, granted, those words still apply today for us to be encouraged by, to us to understand, to us to have hope, encouragement, and those things, yes. But let's understand what these people were dealing with, going through, or going to be going through, and he was encouraging them. So that being said, let's read Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And I want to start in verse 14. "Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another, and do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take for your revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will reap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That list is not for the carnal in mind. That list is not for somebody that is living by the flesh. Now, isn't it interesting that list comes after Romans 12:2 that we like to talk about so often? Romans 12:2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Those words hit a little different now. You have to understand who he was talking to and what they were going to be going through. See, when you read verse 14, this one always kind of sticks out to me. "Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not." The word "bless" in this text is taken from the Greek word eulogio, which means to speak well of, to pray for their prosperity, to bless or praise. Again, think about what they're going through. Think about the culture that they're living in. See, in the Roman culture, revenge was expected, not forgiveness. And people took pride in getting even. Sound familiar about maybe some of the things we go through? People love getting even. See, the idea of blessing an enemy would have been seemed weak and foolish to many. This teaching is not about ignoring injustice, nor does it mean allowing people to walk all over us. Instead, it's about choosing love over hatred, grace over revenge, and trusting God to bring justice in his own time. Bless and do not curse. Again, what kind of persecution are you facing? Nothing like these people are going through. You may have some family issues. You may have some gossiping, some slander. There's no violent persecution. Nobody's running you out. It's just interesting to think about these Christians. You could have said, well, Paul, do you know what they're doing to us? Yeah, bless. Bless them. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now, what Paul is saying echoes what Jesus taught. Go with me to Matthew chapter 4. Or Matthew chapter 5, I'm sorry. Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Looking at this passage, Jesus is referring to a teaching by the scribes and the Pharisees that taught that you must hate your enemies. You are to detest them, persecute them, and have no love for them. That's what the Pharisees and Sadducees taught. I don't know about you, but I don't see that in the Old Testament anywhere where they're pulling that from. You think maybe that was their living of the world because that was the path of least resistance? Jesus does not want us to respond as the world does. He wants us to show the love of Christ that even embraces our enemies. Think about Jesus. Think about all the examples he gave us. But think about the greatest example he gave us. Think about Jesus on the cross. Think about him pinned to the wood. Think about the nails going through his wrists and through his feet. And once you start understanding what transpires through the human body put in that position, you'll start understanding more and more about his speaking from the cross and what it took for him to do so. Because you understand, when you're in that position, you're like this, and you're pulling down, right? Well, you can't breathe. Your diaphragm's squished. So in order to catch a breath, you got to push yourself up to catch a breath. Well, what does that do? Well, that starts to hurt because you're pushing up on the nails going through your feet, so then you let yourself back down. So to understand, for him to talk, he had to take a breath. He only spoke a few times from the cross, but he had to pull himself up to do it. These words hit a little different once you start understanding that. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. That hits different. Again, once you start understanding more about what was transpiring. I want to finish here. Go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Just read a few verses. Verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. if any man in history had an occasion to swear or say something to those who put him at the cross, it would have been him. He didn't need to. He didn't revile. He kept entrusting himself to the Father. Blessing your enemies is not normal behavior. It's Christian behavior. And it comes from living in a kingdom culture, an eternal kingdom. Again, we've been called to be representatives of that kingdom. We're to show the world something different. My encouragement for you, as you step out these doors and start your week off, is to be mindful of the kingdom and the king you represent. Thank you.